Our scripture reading for this morning hour's worship service is found in the New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 18. We read the first 14 verses. Luke 18, 1 through 14. And he, that is Jesus, spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, There was in a city a judge, which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Dear congregation, the portion of God's Word that we've read together already, Luke chapter 18, is a very instructive and a very encouraging portion of God's Word. I trust you noted in the first 14 verses that we read, really it contains two very important lessons for all of us to learn in two very distinct stories, but really that have a common theme. They are both all about prayer. In the first one, it's a parable. It's a story to the ears about the necessity of always praying. So men ought always to pray, and not to faint, or not to grow weary, or not to get faint-hearted. And then the Lord Jesus of Christ, he tells this story about this widow coming to this judge and continually coming to him and wanting justice done. Avenge me of mine adversaries. Make all things right. And he wouldn't do it for just a little while, and then after she continued to knock and to knock, as it were, on his very door, he answered her. And then Jesus himself gives the application, doesn't he? And he says, my own elect people, my own chosen people, the people whom I have married spiritually and I have a relationship with them, they come to me. And though it appears from my side, I'm saying this now in my own words, that it appears from my side that I'm taking a long time to answer their prayers, yet I will avenge them speedily. I will I will make all things right and just in the end. Actually, in the whole scheme of things, in a very immediate way, though it may not appear at first that things are going speedily. And so God is really saying, persevere in prayer, because I will answer you. I will answer you in my time, which is really, according to my schedule, a quick time. So that's the first lesson that we learn from the parable of the unjust judge, as it's often referred to. And then the next story the Lord Jesus Christ tells is a very, very familiar story, isn't it, about how two men went up into the temple, the place of worship, the place of prayer, really, to pray. The one a Pharisee, of course, and the other one was a publican. The Pharisee, of course, they were the religious elite of the day. They appeared so religious externally. Many people probably outwardly respected them. And then there's the publican, who everyone disrespected greatly. And they both prayed. And the publican was filled with humility. The Pharisee filled with pride, and he's explaining to God, of course, how he did certain things, he didn't do other things, and God didn't hear him. But then the publican very simply cried out, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And we are told, as a consequence of that, that that one, that publican, who was despised in the eyes of man, went down to his house justified or declared righteous in the sight of God, rather than the other one, because he humbled himself before the mighty hand of God, also in the way of prayer. And so really the bottom line lesson of that is the need for prayer, and the need for sincerity, and the need for a real prayer, heartfelt prayer for the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And the lessons that the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching then to the Pharisees, that he was teaching then to his disciples, that he was teaching then to all his hearers, about the necessity of perseverance, about the necessity of real prayer, are lessons that are really timeless. We need to hear them again and again. We need to persevere in prayer, because how often we're ready to give up and to faint. And we need a lesson on real prayer, because how often aren't our prayers just empty and hollow in their words? And we need these simple and sincere, God be merciful to me, a sinner, type of prayers in our lives. And so as we think of this particular passage, we want to look at the whole theme of prayer more in general, as we launch out into a consideration very shortly of the well-known prayer, the Lord's Prayer. But before we get there, we have an overview of prayer, and that's summarized for us also in the Heidelberg Catechism on Lord's Day 45. Follow along. It begins on page 81. And question 116 asks, why is prayer necessary for Christians? Answer, because it is the chief part of thankfulness, which God requires of us, and also because God will give his grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere desire continually ask them of him and are thankful for them. Question 117, what are the requisites of that prayer which is acceptable to God and which he will hear? Answer, first, that we from the heart pray to the one true God only, who has manifested himself in his word for all things that he has commanded us to ask of him. And secondly, that we rightly and thoroughly know our need and misery, that we may deeply humble ourselves in the presence of the divine majesty, and thirdly, that we be fully persuaded that he notwithstanding that we are unworthy of it, will, for the sake of Christ our Lord, certainly hear our prayers as he has promised us in his word. Question 118. What has God commanded us to ask of him? Answer: all things necessary for soul and body, which Christ our Lord has comprised in that prayer he himself has taught us. And then we find that prayer, the Lord's Prayer, in question 119. And then on following Lord's days, we find that Lord's Prayer, petition by petition, which we will be considering, God willing, in the weeks and month to come. And so our theme this morning very simply is true prayer. True prayer. First, we want to consider the need of true prayer. Secondly, we want to see the requirements in true prayer. And then thirdly, the substance of true prayer. The need of true prayer, the requirements in true prayer, and the substance of true prayer. Throughout the ages, dear congregation, the faithful church of Jesus Christ has always seen the necessity of teaching sound doctrine. And it's good that we are reminded of that again and again, because we live in a day and age where the very term doctrine and the idea of doctrine is cast to the side. And I've even seen it in churches that we've rented and ministered in, that we don't teach doctrine here, but we just teach the Bible. And I always find it ironic to see those signs in churches, because these folks simply don't know then, therefore, what the very term doctrine means. The very word doctrine, of course, is found over 50 times in the Bible itself, and it simply means biblical teaching. And it has the connotation also of the idea of a summarization of biblical teaching on topic to topic. And so it is very necessary to teach and to understand sound doctrine. Calvin and many others have said it in other words, that purity of doctrine, or purity of Bible teaching, therefore, is really the soul of the church. When you take away Bible teaching, you may have a shell left, but you don't have the soul, the core of it left. And many years ago, when the Heidelberg Catechism, it was written, and the writers and the church leaders at that particular time saw the people, as it were, in many, many churches meandering about with many different thoughts about many different things. They said people have need of a biblical teaching. They have need of sound doctrine. And so the Heidelberg Catechism is just one particular book and creed that has been written in the handy format of question and answers to teach the church the truths of the Word of God. And as we think of these things, we must be reminded indeed that the teaching of sound doctrine, the instruction of the Word of God, is never meant simply to be just something that informs the mind and then we have succeeded in our goal and in our mission. Sound doctrine, as Jesus taught as well, and we find that most beautifully illustrated in his Sermon on the Mount. You remember the first chapters 5, 6, and 7, rather, of the Gospel according to Matthew. We find a record there of the Sermon on the Mount, and the people were astonished, we are told at the end of his sound doctrine, but what Jesus was teaching throughout the entire Sermon on the Mount was not only the necessity of understanding these things, but also the necessity of living these things out. Maybe good and well that our minds are informed, but those things that we know have to be lived out. And then those things that we know and live out, they have to be prayed over as well. Actually, a few different times, even in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ, he addresses the very theme of prayer, doesn't he? And teaches the necessity, indeed, of doing that, praying things through and praying them over and praying them out. And now as we continue to study the grand doctrines of the faith, we are beginning to wind down on them as we are aided by the very helpful guidance of the Heidelberg Catechism. And we are coming toward the end of this particular doctrinal standard, and we approach this whole theme of prayer, the necessity of prayer. And we've heard already many, many important things. If we just reflect back for just a minute, we've heard about the sinfulness of man, haven't we? We've heard about God's answer for the sinfulness of man, that is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We've heard many, many things about that Son of God in particular. We've heard about his very natures, how he's both human and how he is divine. We've heard, indeed, that he collects unto himself his church and he saves them from their sins. And then he calls his church, as he's gathered them from the world, to follow his ways and to walk in the way of his commandments. And that's recently what we've considered as well. Just prior, of course, to this, we've gone through the Ten Commandments, haven't we? One by one. And what God requires of us and what God prohibits from us in those ten words or those Ten Commandments. And so, thinking of all these doctrines, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the church, the responsibility of obedience that we are called to, what need we have, therefore, to pray to God, to call upon the name of the Lord? It's important not only that we know about these things, but it's important that we experience these truths in our hearts, that we would pray over these truths and that we would pray very simply. Lord, teach me more of my sinfulness. Lord, teach me more about Jesus Christ so that knowing my sin, I would flee more and more to him. And teach me more about the way of gratitude and the way of deliverance and the way of the necessity to praise God with my whole life. Teach me these things. We have need, great need, of prayer. Now, this last section of our particular catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, treats this whole theme of prayer and particularly treats the Lord's Prayer, one petition at a time. And just as a little side note, this was a very, very common practice. Any catechism that was written between the year 1500 and 1700, the time when that we often refer to as the period of the Protestant Reformation. You remember the church was reforming and coming out of the Roman Catholic Church at that time. Well, just about any church leader and any pastor worth his salt, surprisingly, would sit down and would write his own catechism. And there are literally hundreds of catechisms. Therefore, not all of them reprinted today, but so many catechisms written, and just about all of them included this common practice of an exposition of the Lord's Prayer. And that's what we find in the one that the Reformed Church has adopted and been holding to for centuries and centuries already, the Heidelberg Catechism. It closes with an exposition on the Lord's Prayer. But actually, before we get to every petition of the Lord's Prayer, we have here a Lord's Day 45, which gives an overview on prayer in general before it gets to the specifics of every one of those petitions. Sometimes people call this particular Lord's Day, they call this a theology on prayer. You may well know that when you study a particular Bible theme or particular doctrine, and you go through the entire Scripture, both Old and New Testament, on a particular subject, whether that's sin or whether that's grace or whether that's prayer, you refer to that as a theology on that particular subject, a theology on grace, a theology on sin. And now we have a theology, a biblical theology, a biblical overview theology on the doctrine, on the teaching of prayer. And so we come to this first thought this morning, that prayer is required and necessary for Christians to engage in. We need to be reminded, dear congregation, of this, because far too often, though we may not say it with our very lips, we think in our hearts and in our minds, why should I pray? Prayer doesn't seem to help anyways. I think we've all been there. We have an event before us, whether that's a joyous event, a challenging event, a sorrowful event, and sometimes we're just reticent to pray. We're hesitant to pray because we say, well, the last time I prayed, nothing changed. So why should I pray this time? Well, let's remember that we ought to pray, first of all, because God has commanded us to pray. We read in this portion, and he spake, Jesus spake a parable, this parable unto them to this end, for this purpose, that means, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. So here we find it. We find the Lord Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount, telling the disciples, of course, that they are to pray after the pattern of the Lord's Prayer. You turn to multiple places in the New Testament epistles, and we find an exhortation also to pray, to call upon the name of the Lord. And so, the first reason, indeed, even though sometimes we don't feel like praying in our hearts, is because God says, you must pray. You must call upon my name. And the second reason is that there are many, 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 many examples in the Word of God of the great saints of God calling out to God and God answering their prayers at his particular time. In fact, somebody went through the entire Bible once, both Old and New Testament, and has cataloged that there are some 650 plus prayers recorded in Scripture. Not all of them true prayers, not all of them model prayers. For example, here, the Pharisee praying. It wasn't certainly a model prayer, but it was a prayer. But you find the publican uttering a true prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Over 650 prayers, and many of them from Christians beseeching God, praising God, confessing before God, praying petitions unto God. Think of Moses. He prayed for Israel as the great intercessor. Think of Abraham. He prayed for Sodom, didn't he? Think of David. He prayed for guidance. Hannah prayed for a son. Solomon prayed for wisdom. Paul prayed for grace. And here, the publican prayed for mercy. And really, if you stop and think about it, when you pray, and you pray earnestly, you pray sincerely, you go to God immediately, it is a form, isn't it, of keeping the very first commandment of God. God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so, for example, if you're having a problem and you go to try to figure out that problem with your own strength and your own help, and you don't need God in it, and you don't have a prayerful heart, well, we're really, in a sense, breaking that first commandment, aren't we? Because then we're saying, I'm a god unto myself. I really don't need the Lord. And that's why Paul tells us that we ought to be praying without ceasing. That doesn't mean we're always to be folding our hands and closing our eyes and bending our knees in everything we do. But the whole idea of habitual prayer, of regular prayer, of always needing God for everything, that's a way of keeping the very first commandment, of keeping God first and foremost and number one in our lives. It's necessary for Christians to engage in. And it's necessary that we remind ourselves of that. Because how easy it is in our lives to forget all about prayer. To set it aside, to bring it down on our list of priorities. Prayer is necessary. And then, as the Catechism rightly notes, very pastorally as well, and very wisely, that prayer is the chief part, literally, the main part of thankfulness. Now, it doesn't say, very importantly, it doesn't say that thankfulness is the chief part of prayer, even though we're to have thanksgiving in our prayers, but the chief part of prayer is the chief part of thankfulness. Prayer is the chief part of thankfulness. In a life of a believer in Jesus Christ, we are filled with thanksgiving for what God has done and for what God continues to do. And that ought to be expressed to Him in the prayers that we send to Him. If we would have a friend, so-called friend, and we would say, well, I'm very thankful I have that friend. And we would never, ever talk to that friend. We would never be in contact with that friend. Or we would be in contact with that friend precious little when we would have ample opportunity to be in contact with that friend. Well, others would come to the conclusion, well, they're not really that close friends. And they're not really that thankful for that friend after all. You see, on a great, a much higher level, of course, a much higher plane, if we're truly thankful to God, thankful for all that He is and all that He has done spiritually and all that He continues to bless us with physically and spiritually, we ought to be in regular contact with Him in the way of prayer. And we will be prayerful if we truly are thankful. So, are we thankful to God? Let's ask yourself all that question this morning. Are we truly thankful to God? And the answer can be found by asking another question. Are we truly prayerful? Do we really have regular contact with the Lord our God? Well, that's the barometer, you see. That's the barometer, the spiritual barometer in our lives, if we're really, really thankful to Him. If we call out to Him regularly for needs, for guidance, for grace, for His upholding hand, we need to pray to God. We need to express our thanks to God in prayer. And we ought to pray to God because it is in the way of prayer, the Bible teaches us as well, it is in the way of prayer that He sends His Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit to us, to assist us, to guide us. Paul tells us, doesn't he, that sometimes we don't know how to pray, what we ought to pray for. But then he says the Holy Spirit is within us, and he groans with groanings that are unutterable. In other words, in a way that are indecipherable to us in human terms. But he helps and he assists us in our prayers. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And he helps us to pray to God. And one of the things we do in our prayers, the Holy Spirit assisting us, and this is where it gets very interesting. The Holy Spirit resides in heaven, but Paul says He also resides in our hearts, and He helps us to pray. And one of the things we are to petition God for is for the outpouring of His Holy Spirit from heaven more upon us. We need His Holy Spirit. And why is that? Well, I think there could be literally hundreds of reasons, but let me give you just three reasons why we need the Holy Spirit. First of all, congregation, we need the Holy Spirit to illuminate to us the truths of the Word of God. If we truly believe that this book is God's book, that this book is God's will, that this book is God's truth, and we need the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate author of this book. He inspired holy men of old, right? Timothy writes, to write these words. But it was the Holy Spirit who wrote those words. And so we need His illumination so we can understand the Bible rightly. We are told already in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 36, verse 9, that it is in His light that we see light. When we look to God's Word and we are illuminated through the wonderful and the profound truth of this verse or that passage, and these things, as it were, are shining a light upon our soul, well, we say, that's the Holy Spirit that does that in this wonderful, beautiful, mysterious way. It's in His light that we see the light. We need the Holy Spirit to rightly understand the book that God has given us. And it's only, secondly, by the Holy Spirit that we can receive the blessings of Jesus Christ. And the blessings of Jesus Christ, my dear congregation, are something that every single one of us desperately needs, whether we realize it consciously, moment by moment, or not. We need Jesus Christ. Didn't Jesus say so clearly in John chapter 16, at least a couple times, that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of myself, and He will take the things of me, He says, and He will take it and He will show it unto you. Those are Jesus' own words in John chapter 16. So the Holy Spirit takes the things of Christ and He reveals them to the believer, the disciples, and all believers throughout all of history. And so you see, when we see something of the preciousness of Christ, the beauty of Christ, maybe the beauty of His human nature, or the beauty of His divine nature, or the beauty of His internal work, or the beauty of His redemption, or the beauty of His glory in heaven, whatever that may be, in different places of our lives, when we see something of that, it's the Holy Spirit revealing that to us. That's what Jesus says, doesn't He? And so we need that Holy Spirit. And we are told to pray for that Holy Spirit so that we would know more of the things of Jesus Christ. So we need to know more of His Word. We need the Holy Spirit for that, so we pray for that. We need to know more of the things of Christ, so we pray to Him for that. And then, too, in the very practical walk in life, we need guidance, don't we? How many times have we been at pathways in our life and we just don't know what to do? Sometimes we have a path to go down left, or we have a path to go down right. One is not morally right, or the other one's not morally incorrect, and we just don't know what to do. Well, we need the Holy Spirit for that as well. And we are told again in John chapter 16 and verse 13 that when the Holy Spirit is come, Jesus says, He will lead you into all truth. Many people ask, well, what does that really mean? Well, I always respond to your congregation by saying, I really believe it means exactly what it says, that He will lead you into all truth, the true choice that you are called to make in life. If you call upon Him for guidance, He will lead you into all truth. And so when a Christian understands how desperately we need God to understand the Bible, when we understand how desperately we need the person of Jesus Christ, how desperately we need guidance, we turn to God for the illuminating gift of His Holy Spirit. And how do we get that? Jesus says it so plainly, doesn't He, in Luke chapter 11, verse 13. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, or sinful and fallen, He says, and you know how to give things to your children, it's very simple, how much more, to what greater degree, shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? He says it's really simple. You just ask God. You just go as a child to your heavenly Father and say, Lord, heavenly Father, for the sake of Jesus Christ, please give me the Holy Spirit so that I can understand the Word, so that I am blessed knowing Jesus Christ more, so that I am blessed to walk in the way of truth more, and for all these various reasons and more, please grant me the Holy Spirit of God. That should be our daily prayer as well. We need to pray. And then secondly, what are the requirements of true prayer? Well, 1 117 asks that question. What are the requisites? What are the requirements of that prayer which is acceptable to God, which He will hear? First, that we from the heart. Let's just pause there for a moment. As touching on the whole necessity, isn't it, of true sincerity in our prayers. True sincerity in our prayers. The Lord despises hypocrisy. He despises insincerity. He said about Israel in Isaiah 29 and verse 13 that there is a people who draw near unto me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And oftentimes, quite honestly, congregation, we think, don't we, of the Pharisees as a movement in the New Testament when we think of such people. We think of them standing on the street corners. We think of the Pharisee in the temple here who thanked God that he was not as other men are, and all these empty, hollow, hypocritical words that they were so great. But the words that were spoken in Isaiah 29 were not spoken to the Pharisees per se. They were spoken by Isaiah, the prince of prophets, to the people of God, to the Christian assembly at that time. You see, that which, as a movement, the Pharisees may be guilty of, that truth can be true and real in our hearts. A heart of hypocrisy, even as we call upon God. And so we have to pray against that. Lord, keep me from hypocrisy. Keep me sincere. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, he said this, better to pray with a heart without words than words without heart. We are called to be sincere in all of life, and especially when we come to God and bow our knees before Him. And then, two, we are to pray to the only true God. The only true God. This is very important as well. We pray to the God of the Bible, the true living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So just because somebody is kneeling before a higher power, no matter what their belief system is, doesn't necessarily mean they are truly praying. It may mean they're going through the motions of speaking to what they believe to be a higher power, whether that's Buddha or Muhammad or whatever that is. But the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, is the God whom we are called to bow before. And we are to bow in His presence, realizing who God is, in as far as our fallen mind is able to comprehend Him. What do I mean by that? Well, we are to bow before Him as He has manifested Himself in His words, the Catechism puts it so beautifully and so pastorally here. And that is, we have to understand Him as a God of mercy, a God of justice, a God of holiness, a God of grace, a God of tender loving kindness, a God who is slow to anger and full of compassion. And so we have to study the very character of God so that we would approach Him rightly in prayer. Jesus said, you remember, when He engaged in dialogue with the woman at the well, you remember how He was weary in His journey. He had to go through Samaria. He sat there at the well and He began to dialogue with her, not only about her sins, but also about the whole theme of worship. And then He said to her these very telling words, "We know who we worship. We know." And she's implying with that, that it's necessary that Christians know God. And didn't He say that also in his prayer the night before he died, often referred to as the high priestly prayer, John 17 and verse 3. It's life eternal to know God, the Father, and His Son, Jesus Christ. It's necessary that we get to know Him. And we get to know Him, of course, through the revelation of Him in His Word. And so we get to know Him so we can more accurately articulate our prayers before Him. And then, too, we must, in true prayer, know our own, not only God, but know our own spiritual need, as the Catechism hints at as well. As we would come to God. And this is so true in the example, isn't it, of the very publican in which Jesus is telling the parable about. He's talking about the Pharisee, how he thanked God that he was not as other men. He gave tithes of all that he possessed. He didn't do this, he didn't do that, and this is what he did do. And the publican wouldn't even lift up his eyes toward heaven, but he cried, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And in that very simple prayer, the publican, he realized that God was a God of mercy, but he also confessed in that a knowledge of himself, didn't he? That he was one who didn't have mercy. Therefore, he was calling out to God for that mercy. And so, you see, in our prayers, we not only have to know God, but we have to know ourselves. And who are we? Who are we? Many times people are sent to counselors on a quest for themselves. Go and find yourself. Go and find yourself. And I really don't know what that means, but the Bible says that if we do find ourselves, our heart is desperately wicked. And no one can know it, how desperately wicked it is. And we have to know something of that to turn to God in prayer, praying for His mercy, praying for His forgiveness, praying for His grace. It's necessary in prayer. And then, too, Jesus tells us, doesn't He, that another part of prayer is faith. Faith must be a foundational stone. Faith must be interwoven through our prayers. We must pray believing or trusting. Matthew 21 and verse 22, all things whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Mark 11, 24, therefore I say to you, Jesus says, whatsoever things you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them and you shall have them. Paul instructs Timothy, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, that's just a synonym for prayer, without wrath and without doubting. Many times we do go to God and we say, well, you know, I'm supposed to do this, but we already have this predisposition of unbelief, don't we? We really don't think that God's going to hear our prayer. We don't really think God's going to answer our prayer, but we just kind of go through the motions because we know that we're supposed to do it. Jesus says, don't do that. Pray believing. Pray trusting. Pray, Paul writes, without wrath, that's without anger, and without doubting. And then in that prayer, not being upset, for example, if we would pray for something, and we would pray particularly for something, and it doesn't unfold at that very time and at that very place. Because part of faith is also surrendering our will to God's will, isn't it? That's what true faith is. It rests on God, it implores His grace, it praises Him, it petitions Him, but it also surrenders to His will. And so when God doesn't answer our prayers in the exact way we want them, the exact time we want it, we surrender to God's higher ways and His higher wisdom, saying, in a continued spirit of prayer, thy will be done on earth, not mine, on earth as it is in heaven. And then finally and lastly, we pray all things for the sake of Jesus Christ. All things for the sake of Jesus Christ. We must realize, dear congregation, that the only reason that we have the opportunity to pray, that we would have the grace to pray, that we would have the desire to pray, is because Jesus Christ died on the cross and He prayed to His Father in heaven at one point on the cross, and His Father answered Him with absolute silence as He was earning for us. And the believers of Christ throughout all the ages, not only redemption, but also the grace and the right to pray to Him and to bring Him all of our needs. And so when we say in our prayers, for Jesus' sake, we don't just tack that on as a helpful little suffix at the end of our at the end of the word and just a little nice closure to the prayers, and that's the way Protestants pray. No, we pray for Jesus' sake, the principle for Jesus' sake, all the way through our prayers, and then articulate it at the end. We say all these things, we praise all these things, we confess all these things, we petition all these things for Jesus' sake from beginning to end. Those are the requirements, some of them, of true prayer. But then lastly, what is the substance of our prayers? What is the substance of our prayers and the general bent, maybe a better word, of our prayers to be for? Well, we can categorize it in two basic areas. We are to pray for spiritual needs, soul needs, and bodily needs as well. Spiritual or soul needs and bodily needs. Mankind was made in the image of God, was given the breath of life, And he became a living soul, we are told, in the Old Testament, at the account of the creation of man. We have a body that you can see, and we have a soul that you can't see or touch. But the soul is the most important part of us. And this is what we must pray for, and it's so beautifully illustrated. If you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 2, where Jesus encounters four men bringing a paralyzed man to him. And Mark chapter 2 begins, "And again he," that's Jesus, "entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house, and straightway many were gathered together, inasmuch as there was no room to receive them," no, not so much as around the door, "and he preached the word unto them. And they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, a paralyzed man, which was borne of four, carried by four men. And when they could not come nigh to him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. When they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." That was most important. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "What does this man speak? Blasphemies. Who can forgive sins but God only?" And immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they had so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, "Why reason ye these things in your hearts, whether it's easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk? That ye may know that the Son of Man hath power as authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he says to the sick of the palsy, "I say to thee, Arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house." And so we here have a paralyzed man. We would look at a picture like that today and we would say, what a tragic thing. A paralyzed person. And Jesus looks at these events and he tells us in this story, as tragic as that was and as great as that man's need was for physical healing, he had a more important need, didn't he? He had a heart that needed cleansing. He had a heart that needed forgiving. He had a heart that needed forgiving by the grace of God. And Jesus says, in my own words, "I'll take care of the most important part first." And that, of course, was blasphemy to the scribes and the Pharisees. Part of the reason was they thought he was only human. He wasn't divine. He wasn't God. And so he forgives his sins. And then, after that, then he heals his body. It's important that we remember this order of things. That we pray first and foremost for spiritual things, because so often we get this priority mixed up, don't we? We go to God and we ask him for things. And the Bible tells us that we may do that, and yes, and that we must do that too. But so many times we make that our priority rather than the spiritual things. And why is that? Well, I think, congregation, because we are human beings that are affected more by sense than by faith. And we forget that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And so we have to pray for spiritual, for soul needs, first and foremost, that God would forgive us, that he would guide us, that he would cleanse us. And then we do that in an intercessory way, don't we, as well? There's many examples of intercessors, Moses being the chief one in the Old Testament, of praying on behalf of others in a spiritual way. And Moses, again, is the example. He prayed for Israel's spiritual needs on their behalf. He, first of all, didn't pray for their food and their clothing and their shelter, as important as all those things were, but he prayed for their souls. That's what we have to do too. We have to pray for the souls of those around us. Pray for those who don't confess Jesus Christ, that they would be brought in to a saving relationship with Him. That's a spiritual great need, a great spiritual need. And then pray that the people of God would be sanctified more and more and more within God's house and believers around the world. That's a spiritual need too. It's a very important spiritual need. We have to pray for these things in our personal lives, our families, our children, our grandchildren, our church, and our community. And then too, we ought to pray for our bodily needs, for our bodily needs, for our work, for our friends, for our travel, for specific needs. Jesus says in Matthew 11 and verse 24 that we are to pray for things. That we are to pray for things. I think he's implying there indeed that there are specific things that we ought to lay before the Lord. You know, sometimes we can be so general in prayer, so vague in prayer, as one person puts it once, when we aim at nothing, we will hit nothing. God wants to hear. He knows already all our needs, of course, but He wants to hear very specifically our needs as we would lay them out and articulate them before Him. And as we considered briefly last week, really, prayer can be summarized with this acronym of ACTS, ACTS, Adoration, Praising God, Confessing our sins, thanking Him for big and small blessings, and then supplicating Him or petitioning Him for all our needs. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. I pray, dear congregation, that these truths would convict us more and more, not only of our prayerlessness, but of our need for greater and more sincere and more God-centered and God-focused prayer. And let us always remember this, that the only reason why we may pray at all is because of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that because of our sins, that God is a consuming fire and an everlasting burning. But in Christ, He becomes our friend, doesn't He? He's not just our Lord, Master, but He's also, He said to the disciples, I am your friends. You do so whatsoever I tell you. One of those things He tells us to do is to call upon Him. So it is for the sake of Jesus Christ that we may have the grand privilege to come into the throne room of God, to praise Him, to draw near to Him, and to call upon His holy name. Jesus is the reason for this great blessing. May we always use that blessing to the praise of His glorious name. Amen.